If you will, turn this in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. Maybe you saw the title in the bulletin this morning, What Child Is This? And thought, oh, Pastor John doesn't realize Christmas time's over. As Sam mentioned, we are going to go a little further on into the story and get the one little glimpse, the one little window that we have, are given, the information that we're given about the childhood of Jesus. This is a very personal story. I mean, it lets us right into the family of Jesus. Aren't you glad your family story isn't in Scripture? What stories might be in there? What lessons could we learn from it? This is an exciting text. I mean, this is one of those Bible texts that will, as preachers, you know, talking among themselves, so that'll really preach. If you encounter sermons based upon this text, they're often spiritualized. Have you ever heard of a preacher named Gypsy Smith? He's famous for preaching a message of the lost Christ and used this text, and there are many others. I'm going to attempt not to do that this morning, spiritualize the text. I'm not saying one way or the other on that matter, but I want to do something a little different as we look at the information that's given to us here about the childhood of the Lord Jesus. And go through it in its narrative form and learn some lessons that we can learn from it and hopefully take away the main point of this text, why we're given this particular account. Before we do that, though, this morning, I want to dive back into the Christmas story just a little bit, because this is a portion of Scripture that is often used to attack God's Word. Have you ever spoken with someone who doesn't believe that God is? I mean, they're trying really hard to convince themselves that God is not. A few years ago, my children remember this well because, as Sam mentioned, being impatient for Dad to finish Luke 2 so they could open up the gifts, we were at the fairgrounds, and we were just going to go through the booths quickly, you know, get out of the sun for a few minutes, pick up all the little trinkets that they give out, but I got motioned over, waved over to a particular booth. And I spent, I say half hour, but the kids say it was a lot longer than that. And they were impatiently waiting, you know, for those rides that were outside. And I was just standing at another booth, and I saw this fellow motioning me over. And I thought, okay, well, I went over. And as I approached the booth, I noticed on the booth walls there were several picture frames. I don't know how many, but 20 or more picture frames. And each picture frame had a portion of Scripture in it. And that's kind of really all I saw and knew about the booth. And I didn't realize it till later, but I had a t-shirt on that said Lake Blaine Baptist Bible Camp on it. So I was identifying myself probably a little bit there. And so he had motioned me over. And we began to talk, and I realized that that I was speaking to an atheist. And they had those verses of Scripture on the wall because they used those then to talk to people about the contradictions that are found in the Word of God. Now, this man and I, we started out on a completely different foundation. We had completely different opposing worldviews. And no matter how hard I tried to get him to acknowledge that he answered to some kind of authority in his life, he just wouldn't go there. So I ended the conversation by saying further conversation is just a waste of time. But one of the things that he mentioned was this portion in Luke and the contradictions that are found between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Maybe you've encountered someone that has brought these things out as well. See, in Matthew, you have your place in Luke 2, so put your finger there and then flip over to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at what they call a contradiction in God's Word. So in Luke chapter 2, we have, and it came to pass in verse 1, in those days there went out a decree, and that decree of Caesar Augustus, and we have Mary and Joseph traveling from Galilee, the city of Nazareth, to Bethlehem, right? Then we flip over to Matthew, and where do we find Mary and Joseph? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, we have them just in Bethlehem, right? And then there's no mention, then Matthew goes on and talks about the visit of the wise men or the magi, and then this flight of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus into Egypt. But we go over to Luke in the portion that we're going to be dealing with today, and we find after they take Jesus to the temple, that they return to the city of Nazareth. And so they point out these contradictions, these apparent, what they consider contradictions in the Word of God. They begin to make a case. The Word of God isn't something that you can trust. You know, why would you put your faith in a book that can't even agree on itself? You know, those kinds of things. Well, let me suggest this to you today as we just kind of start at the beginning and walk through it, and we'll get to the portion of Scripture then that we're dealing with today. Joseph and Mary are found in the city of, in the area of Galilee, in the city of Nazareth, in Luke 2. And then we're told by Luke that they went to Bethlehem. Matthew leaves that part out, and he just picks them up in the city of Bethlehem. He doesn't give us any indication of how they got there in Matthew chapter 2. And that's all he says before he jumps right into the narrative of the wise men. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. Now back to Luke, we find the visit of the shepherds. We find the circumcision of Jesus and the testimonies of Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. And then Luke tells us that they returned to Galilee and the city of Nazareth where the child grew. Now back to Matthew and his account of the wise men in chapter 2. We're told in verse 11 that the wise men followed the star to a house where they saw the young child, Jesus. Matthew then gives the details of wicked Herod, and you'll remember that story, how he ordered the children to be killed. But Matthew tells us that Joseph had been warned in a dream, and he was told to flee to Egypt and take Mary and Jesus with him, and they did so. Then Matthew tells us of Herod's death, and then the instructions that were given to Joseph in dreams to return back to Israel, to return then specifically to Galilee, the city of Nazareth. That now, those things happen all chronologically, and now we get back to the account in Luke. Luke doesn't mention Herod or the fleeing into Egypt. We find them now where Matthew leaves them off in the city of Nazareth. He picks up this narrative and he gives us the details, although the details aren't all that much, are they? When we come to the life of Christ, there are often times when I find myself saying, I would sure like to know a little more information. Do you find yourself wondering that as well? I think there's probably some good reasons why we're not given more information than we're given about the childhood of Jesus. You know, the apocryphal writing has a lot of fanciful teachings about Jesus. There's one that indicates that wherever Jesus walked, flowers sprung up in his footsteps. There's another that taught while he was a small child in school. The teacher told him to repeat the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and Jesus did so. And then the teacher told him to repeat the second letter of the alphabet, Bet, and Jesus responded by saying, before I say Bet, you first need to tell me the meaning of Aleph. And the teacher, of course, didn't take kindly to that, and so he raised his hand to strike Jesus, and his arm became paralyzed. Well, you won't find that in the pages of Scripture. We're not given any indication, except for this one account here in the book of Luke, of what happened in the childhood of Jesus. Those are just fanciful ideas about Jesus, and what we're told in Scripture about Jesus contradict those kinds of things happening, flowers springing up or teachers' paralyzed arms midair. Scripture doesn't indicate at all that Jesus was that way. What it indicates is that he became flesh. And he dwelt among us. And to look on him on the outside as he clothed his deity, you would see a little Jewish boy growing up just like all other Jewish boys and girls. And so we have these details here given to us in Luke. We may wish for more, but there's something really meaningful here for us to get from this account that Luke includes here in the gospel. There's no contradiction of the Gospels. These Gospels don't claim to be exhaustive or complete. As a matter of fact, we're told that, I didn't finish that first part up. When people come to you with contradictions in the Word of God, do you know why there are supposed contradictions in the Word of God? We just don't understand. And that's the bottom line. And the Gospels never claim to be exhaustive or complete. And we're told actually the opposite. The writer John includes in John 20 and verse 31 that there were a lot of things about Christ's ministry, his life, that could be written about. And if they'd been written about, the world itself couldn't contain them. But John tells us the reason that we have the things that God through the Holy Spirit gave us in his word. And that is for this reason, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. That's the bottom line. And sadly, that atheist that I spoke with that day and his partner were not interested in considering that truth. They did not want to have a God that they would answer to. They didn't need a Jesus as Savior. And so now we have this account here in Luke. Not many details, but there are some details that we should really pay attention to. Let's go to verse 39. And when they had performed all things, this is Mary and Joseph, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, it really wouldn't even be in that day and age, it wouldn't even really be said that way. It'd be kind of said like Nazareth or Nazareth. I mean, it was not a place of good reputation. It was a busy place. It was a border city. It had this unsavory reputation. It was rather commonplace. Isn't that interesting as we consider this is where Jesus was raised? The God of the universe was raised in this common place. There was no palace. There were no ivory towers. There were no great halls of learning in this location. Nothing that would speak to deity the place where a king would be raised. And as we go through the pages of Scripture, that's what we see time and time again. The humble Jesus who clothed his deity in human flesh to come for a very specific purpose, which we'll find that very specific purpose in the story that Luke gives to us. Verse 40 gives us the basic plan of God for the rearing of his son. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now that was the plan. God put Jesus into this family, Mary and Joseph. And what a fantastic thing that was. What a miraculous event that was. But the reality was there was never such a boy. Adam, if you recall, was never a boy. He was created as a man. And then Cain was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David reminds us. We know that Jesus went through all the stages of growing up, and he lived in a home with brothers and sisters, because the scriptures speak of the brothers and sisters of Christ. He was a familiar sight around the village. He only stood out by his holy behavior. To look on him, his physical appearance, he just appeared like any of the other boys and girls growing up in the village. But what made the Lord stand, what made Jesus stand out was his holy behavior. It's amazing to see the humble beginning, born in a stable, placed in a manger, raised in a rather commonplace, Nazareth. It is completely contrary to the way we think in our culture, isn't it, in our world today. This isn't the place that if we had been asked where should Jesus, the Savior, be raised, Nazareth would probably not be the place that we would come up with. We would probably have selected a fine city, a city that was well known for its, had prestige and was well known for its education, and on we can go with what we might think would be the proper place for the Savior to be raised. But this was God's plan. Luke gives us only one specific detail in the way of this commentary in verse 40, and that's what these remaining verses here are in this chapter, verses 41 through 52. He gives us the overall plan of God, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And now Luke says, and as a way of example, let me show you a particular detail from the childhood of the Lord Jesus. And so here we have Jesus at the age of 12. And this is the age in the Jewish culture where a boy begins to assume the responsibilities of a man. Up to this point, he's under his parents' authority, and his parents answer for him. But now in the Jewish culture, this is the time when the boy will become a man, and he will answer for himself. And so we find in verse 41 now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And that tells us something about Mary and Joseph, doesn't it? It says here that every year they went up to Jerusalem, this feast of the Passover. And why did they did so? Why did they do that? Well, they were commanded to do so, and they loved the Lord, they loved God, and they obeyed God. And this is the kind of home that Jesus was raised in. Up to this point in the Hebrew culture, Jesus had been educated at his mother's knee, and then at the local rabbinical school. Of course, attended weekly Sabbath. The scriptures were placed on the doorpost of his home, according to Deuteronomy 11, verse 20. He delighted in God's word. And you might say, well, Pastor John, the text doesn't say anything like that. But we're told in Psalm 1 that the blessed man, what, delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. And of course, our Lord Jesus was the perfect example of a man who was blessed of God and loved God with his whole heart. And so we know that Jesus grew up with a love and a delight in God's word. We don't know what he knew and when he knew it, but we're told that he learned and grew just as any earthly child would. From the age of 5 to 10, his textbooks had been the Bible. From 10 to 15, if his upbringing was a regular Hebrew upbringing, he was exposed to the Mishnah, the tradition of the elders, what came to be known as the oral law supposedly given to Moses at Sinai. And then he would enter the academy at age 15 and be introduced to the discussions of the rabbi. And boy, rabbis love to discuss. So we find Jesus with a heart for God, joining the pilgrims to keep the feast of the Passover. And his parents went up to Jerusalem every year in the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, this is something that we're not very familiar with as Gentiles, and this is something that we participate in or whatever. But one of the things that would be done is they would make this pilgrimage from wherever they were coming from to Jerusalem for the Passover. Was this, as they traveled, they would be singing. And they would be singing the songs of degrees. Now, as you've read through the Psalms, you've probably seen, if you have a Bible that gives you some notes and those kinds of things, you maybe have seen some of the Psalms identified as these songs of degrees, specifically Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. He had been taught the reason for this Passover feast. Maybe he already fully understood that he was the Passover lamb. Maybe this was the time when he understood that fully. We're not sure. From our perspective, we look at this count in awe. These particular pilgrims were traveling with the very Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. As they went along traveling, they would sing the Psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, and Psalm 120, they would be singing, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." The one who hears them is walking with them. Psalm 121, they sing, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." And the one who created all things was walking with them. Isn't that mind-boggling? Doesn't that kind of blow your mind to consider that? Psalm 122, they would sing, I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And here the master of the house was walking with them. In Psalm 123, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord," they would sing. And the one who gives mercy was walking with them. And on we could go. They didn't realize what was going on. And we stand in awe of these ideas, and our mind kind of spins as we consider that and think about that. But we have something even far greater than a road trip with Jesus. If we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, if we're a child of God, a joint heir with Christ, we have something far grander than those that were walking with Jesus to Jerusalem for the Passover feast ever experienced through that particular event. It's likely that there were many that day with Jesus that this is as close as they got to Jesus. They never accepted Christ as Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, and this is as close as they ever got with him. But for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, we have a lifetime companion. We have a lifetime friend that sticks closer than a brother, and this one who sticks closer than a brother has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And Hebrews 5 goes on to say, he is our helper. He is so much more than just a road companion. Now, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he must have been thinking about Abraham's visit thousands of years earlier. Again, we don't know how much he knew and when he knew it and all those things. He grew in wisdom. He grew in his understanding. We don't know exactly how all that worked. It's rather a mystery how the God of the universe could be clothed in human flesh, his deity clothed in human flesh, and he would limit himself and grow up like a regular human child. We don't know how much he knew, but it sure doesn't cause my mind to stretch much to think that as Jesus entered the age of 12, as he entered Jerusalem, that he thought about Abraham's visits thousands of years earlier. That's not a stretch, because I believe that the Lord Jesus loved God's word and he knew what the Old Testament taught. He must have thought about King David and reigning from the throne there in Jerusalem. He must have thought about the inhabitants of this city being responsible for the murder of prophets. And I wonder if in his mind he thought, and the inhabitants of this city will soon crucify me. Now read with me verses 43 and 44. In the first part of 46 here. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him. Now, I don't know if we all have, but probably a lot of us have experienced a situation like this. I can't remember. I think my wife is downstairs with the children this morning, so she can't help me in having the right details. But we were young parents, and we had been invited to go somewhere and spend some time on the Flathead Lake, and we got everything packed up. We had more than one child, so maybe this was Victoria, or maybe it was Matt. Oh, I think it must have been Victoria. And we packed up everything in the car, and we jumped in the car and took off. And about halfway across town, you know what I'm going to say, don't you? Halfway across town, we were kind of, you know, like making sure we had everything. And I don't remember if it was Hope or if it was me that realized Victoria was at home. In her car seat, ready to go on the bed. I tell you what, that's a sinking feeling, isn't it? I don't think I broke any traffic laws, but I sure was tempted. I may have. I don't know. I want to get back home as quickly as possible to make sure she was okay. We got back, and you know what? There she was, on the bed in the car seat, all strapped in, bundled, ready to go, sleeping. Sleeping. Not a care in the world, but her mother and I were distressed. Do you know what I'm talking about? Can you relate to that? I'm sure you didn't leave your child abandoned at home, but maybe they were on a playground and you turned for a moment and was speaking to someone and you turned back and they weren't there. You know that feeling in the pit of your stomach, like the panic that comes? And that's what Mary and Joseph were experiencing. And I think one of the reasons that Luke shares these things with us is he wants us to get the idea that Jesus was raised in a regular family. He was raised in a regular home. Now, the Pestles and the Hoffmans just went through a real scary time because they were all here. And both sets of grandparents are here at this church. And it's very easy. I grew up in church, so I know about this kind of stuff. It's very easy when both sets of the grandparents are here and everybody's going home to leave a child behind, right? Because everybody thinks that grandparent has that child. You know, I don't think that happened. But we kind of joked about that when they were here. They grew up in a regular human home. Jesus grew up in a regular human home. And I think that's one of the points that Luke wants us to grasp here. And so they were distraught. They were worked up. And they went back. They retraced their steps. I mean, they were a day away from Jerusalem. They went back and retraced their steps and probably stopped where they had stopped and made sure he hadn't stopped off there or whatever. I mean, I'm sure they were checking the ditches, and I mean, they were frantic and they were asking people. And 3 days later, they find him. And you can imagine their relief. And usually when we get frustrated as parents when a situation like that, you know, out of our control happens. It's easy for us to come across a little gruff when things are settled. You know what I'm saying? We've been scared or whatever the case may be. And that's exactly what we find here. When they find Jesus, we see that here in verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And skip down with me for a moment. To verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And that was his response. Now, in a moment, we'll get back to the question that Mary asks and Jesus' answer. But before we do that, let's backtrack for just a moment and find the situation that Mary and Joseph find him in. When they found him, he was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And what was the result of Jesus sitting there listening to them and asking questions? And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so we are told by Luke that not only did Jesus quietly and humbly sit there and listen and ask thought-provoking questions, but these learned men, based upon his questions, began to ask him questions, which he answered. And they were amazed. And this is the scene that Mary and Joseph come into when they finally find him. Now, their heart has been racing 100 miles an hour as they've been trying to find Jesus. And they find him sitting calmly among the learned men there, the doctors, discussing theology, discussing the things of God. And his parents were amazed. They were amazed at his brilliance. Their son was a protege. Well, that's not quite accurate, is it? He was perfect. As Adam had been before the fall, Jesus' faculties were untouched by or untainted by the blight of sin. And so his parents were amazed. And not only that, he's God. His brilliance and his behavior came rather commonplace to them as he was being raised. And they forgot his deity. And we might say, how could they do that? Well, it was clothed in perfect humanity. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so I believe this gives us this testimony of the Lord Jesus gives us a good example. And young people, this is a moment for me to be able to kind of pause and shake that bush a little bit. You might say, but this isn't a real good example because Jesus is God after all, and I'm not God. I mean, I can't live up to the standard that Jesus lived up to because he's God. But remember, we're told plainly that he clothed his deity in humanity, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew just like any other Jewish boy or Jewish girl. And so there are some examples here that apply to you specifically. And I want to encourage your young people to make much of the Word of God. To spend time reading the Word of God. Not just doing the Bible reading. That's good. But meditating upon the Word of God. Memorizing it. Hiding it in your heart. That we might not sin against Him. Paul, speaking to Timothy, young Timothy, says, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And surely Jesus was that example. And we see him being that example here among the doctors as he demonstrated his knowledge of the Word of God. Young people sitting here in this room this morning, I think all of you, if not all of you, most of you, have had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. Where hopefully the Word of God is paramount. It's important and it's in front of you constantly. Take advantage of that. Don't grow tired of it. Don't grow weary of it. Take advantage of that. And use those opportunities to learn the Word of God, His instructions to you. And of course, it's easy for us to pick on the young people. But adults, we have those same responsibilities. There's no age limit on this. If we live to be the age of Methuselah, we still have the responsibility to be diligent students of the Word of God and continue to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, just as our youth are as well. But young people, there are advantages of being young. You might think that all of the advantages are being older, and so you wish your life away. You know, oh, I wish I were 16 so I could... What is it you do at 16? 15, 16? Oh, drive. Yeah, that's right. Oh, you get to that 15. Oh, I wish I were done with high school because I'm sick and tired of high school and I love the freedom of college. Some even enjoy the freedom of the military or things like that. You find out quickly that what you think on the other side might be greener grass is not just that. And you often have the idea that the adults are the ones that they get to have all the fun and the teen years are the ones that are restricted. But, you know, there are some advantages of being young. When it comes to witnessing, standing for the Lord and sharing the things of the Lord with other people, as we see Jesus doing here in the temple. One of the things is that youth are less intimidating to adults. If you go up to speak to someone about the Lord, they're a lot more likely to listen to you than they are to me. I come knocking on somebody's door, they're going to say, oh, what's this guy want? What's he selling? You know, that kind of thing. You're less intimidating as youth. The world is interested in the opinions of young people. And sadly, the world has taken that to the other extreme. But the reality is that the world is interested in the opinions of young people. You have more time. You aren't bound by a lot of the obligations that the older folks are bound by. People don't expect you to have all of the answers. You're still young. You're still learning. You're still growing. The world expects teenagers to be immature. And what a marvel it is when they encounter a teenager who is not being rebellious, who is quiet and still and can answer serious life questions. There's nothing that shocks the world more. And so take advantage of your youth. Apply God's word to your life. Study it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Apply to your life. And follow the example that Jesus gives us here in this text. Now, verse 48 takes us to the heart of the matter. And really the reason I believe that Luke includes this here. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. In verse 49, and he said unto them, so he answered Mary's question with a question. That's a pattern that we see throughout his life, isn't it? The learned men come to trick him later on in his earthly ministry, and they've confided in one another, and they've schemed, and they've come up with this question that's really going to stump him, you know. And often we see him responding to the question that they ask with a question, and that's what he does here in his youth. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus answered Mary's question here with a question of his own. Now, interestingly, Mary refers to Joseph here in the text as his father. And we understand that technically that's not true. I mean, he was his foster father, right? Or his stepfather. That's how we would understand it in our current vernacular today. And there's a quiet and careful reprimand here as Jesus answers Mary's question with a question of his own. How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Now, if you'll recall, his earthly foster father's business was that of carpentry. And he wasn't building a tool bench, or he wasn't building a fine box for jewelry when they found him. He was sitting in the temple discussing the things of God. He was about his Father's business. And I believe that's why Luke has included this story here for us. Why is it that Jesus hid his deity in human flesh and became a babe in a manger, growing up as any Jewish boy or girl would grow up? What was the purpose in his coming? It was to do his Father's business. And so we don't know when he knew what he knew, when he knew it. Did you follow that? I'm not sure I did. We don't know what he knew when he knew it. But we know now. We know at this point in time, he knew what he was all about. Why he had come. He may have some things still yet to learn. Hebrews makes that clear, that he learned obedience. But we know without a shadow of a doubt that he understood that Joseph was not his father, that God was his father, and he had to be about his father's business. Verse 50 says, and they understood not. Mary and Joseph, they didn't understand the saying which he spake unto them. You know, and as a side note, this whole incident undercuts Rome's exaltation of Mary to the rank of co-redemptrix or the quasi-deed or the queen of heaven. She didn't get it. And we might be hard on Mary and Joseph, but we have to remember that on purpose, God chose to do it this way, to send his only begotten son clothed in humanity. That was the idea. You look upon him on the outward appearance and you wouldn't stand in awe. He looked just like everybody else. That wasn't the important thing. The important thing is what he came to do. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Jesus learned obedience. And here Luke says, and he went down with them, that's Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus grew, or increased, or grew in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and man. So we ask this question this morning. Why did Jesus come in such a manner? Why did he come with such a humble beginning and raised in such a humble commonplace? Why would he subject himself to a father and mother that fell far short of his holy behavior? Why did he do so? It is true that he is our great example, but that doesn't answer the question why. He didn't come to be our great example, but in his coming, of course, he was our great example. Why? Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And as we recall, John the Baptist declaring it, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Because God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Why did Jesus come? For that purpose, to be the Passover lamb, to die in your place, so that you wouldn't have to pay the wages of your sin, which is death. He took that sin. He took your sin upon himself. He paid the wage of your sin so that you might be saved. We often want more details of the life of Christ, and we would probably just get sidetracked if we had more details of the childhood of Christ. The childhood of Christ is only important in this, that he lived a sinless life. Because the important thing about Jesus is that he came to be your Savior. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Have you said, oh, that's a cute story with the manger scene and all that, and this story here in Luke? Those are neat things about this guy named Jesus. But is that as far as you've gone with it? Have you recognized that he came to be your Savior? Have you bowed your knee in humility, recognizing that you're a sinner, repenting of your sin and calling upon him to save you? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time that we have this morning to look at the story of the childhood of Jesus according to Luke. And that you gave us your only begotten Son so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, help us to follow the example that he gave us as he lived his life. Help us to be people who are serious about the Word of God, serious about obeying God, following his commandments, and reaching out and serving others. Help us to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, so that we, like Jesus, might bring glory and honor to you. And dear Lord, we pray that for those who might be in our number this morning who have never really understood the real purpose of Jesus coming, they've never accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, that by your Holy Spirit you would convict them of sin and that today indeed would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you would help them to be able to set aside fear, nervousness, that they would be able to humble themselves and to call upon you to be their Savior. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.